Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verses 20 through 24. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeteers will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all of those who have been slain on the earth. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come into Revelation Apocalyptos, and we're reminded that God is unveiling many things. And what he has clearly been unveiling is not only his love for his church and for us, as God is not willing that any should perish, but God is revealing what is really powerful, what is truly powerful. And we realize that as it goes through the book of Revelation, we see the Lamb of God, as if slain, that is reigning, that is more powerful than the beast, which is truly horrific and malevolent in all that it does. Who wins? Well, we win. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. And if there's anything that you take out of Revelation, you want to take that out. We win. So it's a wonderful truth. But as we go into this particular passage, and it's talking about Babylon the Great, and it begins to show us the demise of this world and the things of the world, which we shouldn't be loving, as 1 John tells us, the same author through the Spirit of God reveals to us in that particular epistle that we shouldn't love the world. Of course, little did he know that he would be writing Revelation as well, revealing why we shouldn't love the world. And you realize that the things of the world, the love of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, all of these things take hold of us and distort us, and as James would so aptly put it, cause us to be hostile and hateful towards one another. The love of money doesn't make you kind. It doesn't make you considerate. It doesn't make you thoughtful towards other people. The love of money will only make you paranoid and hateful towards other people. And so God is calling us away from those things, and he says, look, I'll take care of your needs. You live and follow me. Seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you a good heart, and you'll have relationships. And not only that, but you'll have eternal life and eternal relationships with that. So the wonderful benefits that we have, as we already mentioned, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world? But you lost your soul. And so in many respects, the book of Revelation is revealing just how polar the different thoughts are. And if I were to summarize the world by virtue of this particular chapter, I would say that most of the world is on a path of Epicureanism. That is to say that their basic way of thinking is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, it's all about accumulating stuff for today. And if you were to ask most of the world what they love, if they were to be blatantly honest with you, they would say stuff. Stuff. I love the things of the world. And if you were to ask any true Christian, what do you love? He'd say God. And that is truly antithetical and polar on its thinking and ideas. And it's one of the reasons why, as we talked in the new members class about repentance, what does repentance mean? It means you think differently. You don't think the same way. The things that you love are so remarkably different. And there's an interesting passage, if you look with me, in the Gospel of John, which we'll segue into the book of Revelation in chapter 18 through this. But if you look with me in chapter 16, Jesus makes a statement to his disciples. And in many respects, it is prophetic in the sense of even in the book of Revelation. His statement is that the world is rejoicing now. And you could just drop on down with me in John chapter 16, and we'll just pick up at verse 22. He says, "Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I'll see you again." And verse 20 then summarizes why that's true. Because he states in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." That's very interesting. And so what he's saying is that when the world is happy, you're sad. And when the world is sad, you're happy. So that's how differently we think. That's how differently we think. And in many respects, that's what chapter 18 is about in Revelation. So if you turn there in Revelation chapter 18, you'll see that dichotomy and you'll see that difference within this particular chapter. And you begin to see the world and their sorrow over the burning of stuff, the loss of stuff, things. Because as you go down the list, and we won't reiterate again, but if you go down the list in Revelation chapter 18 and you start with verse 9 and 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, you begin to see it's all about the merchants and they're crying, "All of our stuff is going, it's going, all of our stuff is going." And you realize that man has come to the conclusion that I've invested my life in this world and it is all destined to go away. 2 Peter chapter 3 reminds us of that truth, and it says that you and I we're looking for better things, things that remain, and we actually have treasures in heaven, not on the earth, and things of true value, as we've been clearly talking about, whether it be relationships or whether it be integrity or whether it be the character of a person. I mean, you think of so many things that are so much more valuable than mere stuff. And yet the world has made this to be the very thing that causes them joy. And so man will accumulate things, and in some respect, he'll have a sense of happiness. And the world, in many ways, has brainwashed him. It kind of reminds me of Isaiah 47. He says, "Your wisdom and your knowledge have made you delusional, that you actually believe this stuff." And talking about drinking the Kool-Aid, it's not us that's drinking the Kool-Aid. You're drinking the Kool-Aid. Because the advertisers are saying, "You're going to be happy if you get it." Well, you know, you buy it, you're not any happier. I mean, you might be elated for a moment because you got something shiny. But that's going to wear off. And before long, you're going to see another advertisement. And then you're going to be sad because you don't have any more money. So it just, as Proverbs says, money makes itself like wings and flies away. So, and it doesn't take long for it to fly away, does it? But the point is that even though Ecclesiastes says money has an answer for everything, that answer isn't good. And when you begin to start throwing money in those fields, and this is why Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon or things or possessions or money. You can't have two gods. And I think it is interesting in that context. And it's also interesting that when God begins to talk about the end days, the final days, in particular, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he starts off by saying, "Men in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of self." What's the next thing he says? Lovers of money. So those two things then begin to take over, and once that begins to take over, then a proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, all those other things come out of that. Where there's greed and avarice and all these desires, it's man trying to elevate himself, and it's self-aggrandizement. And once that comes into play, then you just become a miserable, miserable person, and it becomes very destructive. What's interesting within the passage is, all through the passage of chapter 18 up to this point that we've been reading, you've been hearing and seeing those standing at the distance, whether in verse 10, there are many that are, the kings are standing at a distance, you see in verse 10, because of the fear of the Lord, saying, "Woe, woe, woe, the great city," which they're wailing over the fact that the things, the possessions of the world are going, are being burned. And I just want to emphasize this too. Who's doing the burning? Man is. the only thing God is doing is letting man go. But you see the hatred and destruction that come. And it says in verse 11, and the merchants of the earth, the merchants weep and mourn. So there's truly a crying, and they long for all these things, that verse 14, the luxury and the splendid. And then it says, verse 15, the merchants of these things, they stand at a distance, they become rich with these things, and they begin to mourn and weep, weeping and mourning, throwing dust on their heads. Verse 19, crying out, weeping and mourning. This is not a happy day. It's not a happy day. Why is it not happy? Because stuff is being taken away from them. We come to the passage, and the interesting contrast within the passage in verse 20 is that heaven is rejoicing. So the world is weeping and heaven is rejoicing. And in many respects, you begin to see the contrast of what makes heaven happy and what makes earth happy. It's two different things. It's conflicting almost within the passage. So it starts off in verse 20, if you pick up with me, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints." So obviously it's putting us within the same. And here again, saints would just be another word for holy ones. Holy ones would be just another word for not like the world. So what makes you different than the world? You don't like the same things. The things that you long for are things that are eternal. The things that you long for are things that are good. The world longs for these other things, and they begin to grieve when the destruction comes. So when you read through Scripture, like in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 4, it says the world's surprised. It talks about the world coming to the church. The world is surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation as they do. Dissipation meaning wasteful pursuits. The world sits back and they go, why don't you like doing what we do? Well, I mean, think about what the world likes to do. The world likes to, well, Matthew 6:19 says the world likes to set up treasures for themselves on the earth. So they look at you and they go, why aren't you so involved in this kind of stuff? And you go, not important to me. You know, because the world, if you think about it, is wasting their time longing for the wrong things. And in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 2, you begin to see that there's a pursuit to be recognized and honored by men. Well, why aren't you interested about being recognized and honored by men? I think it's a waste of time myself. What do I care about how men think of me? Ultimately, who do I really care about who thinks about me? God. That's the lasting opinion, if I can put it that way. That's going to matter. Is God coming from? Are you pleased with me? Have you done a good job? So, as Paul so aptly puts it in Galatians 1:10, who are you seeking to please? If you're seeking to please men, you're not going to be a bondservant of God. And the same thing is true in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. There are people that serve money. There are people that seek literally be over other men. If I could just have a position, it would be Matthew chapter 20. If I could just have a position over, he says the Gentiles like these positions because they lord it over. Well, if I could just climb that corporate ladder and be over somebody, this is so important to me. And God says, why? The greatest in heaven will be the least. The one who serves will be the one. So it's just a whole different mindset. And as you come into Matthew chapter 24, in particular, when Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, he goes, look, the only thing they care about is they want to be noticed by men, they want to be recognized by men, they want a superior position, and they go into the whole realm of self-indulgence, and on top of that, they want to look righteous doing it. Man is concerned about accumulating all this stuff, but he still wants people to think he's a nice guy. And he's all concerned about putting on airs. And this is why Jesus, over and over again in Matthew 24, says, you're just a bunch of liars, you're hypocrites. You're just putting on masks and you're faking people out and you think that you're faking me out. But obviously you're not doing that before God. And you're not any happier by pursuing these things. So the clarity of what the world is pursuing, they look at us as a church and they go, why aren't you going after these things? And you know, our heart of hearts would say, there's nothing fulfilling in anything you're looking for. There's nothing wonderful that you're doing. It's not making you happier. It's not building relationships. It's not causing real joy in your heart. It's not giving you peace and security. There's a peace that God gives that the world can't take away, but it isn't with this. And you begin to realize that we're on totally different paths. When we begin to see these things crumble, we begin to rejoice. When the world sees them crumble, they begin to sorrow. So there's total different reactions. I know sometimes some people in the church feel, well, I feel a little guilty that I'm actually happy about this, but you know, there are other things that make the church sorrowful. I was thinking about that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 7:10 where it says, you were made sorrowful unto repentance. You know what makes the church sorrowful? It's certainly not the way of the world, because what makes us sorrowful is sin. We actually feel bad that sin has entered into our life. And that sorrow over that sin brings a repentance that changes us, that brings us renewal, and brings a happiness. That's a sorrow, he goes on to say. There is a sorrow of the world, but it doesn't bring anything but death. But the sorrow of repentance brings forth life and joy and happiness, because you finally get that ball and chain off of you, and you begin to realize that that's what sorrows us. The same thing is true in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, that Paul says, you know, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief, when he realizes that there are others that he loves, that he longs to come into the promises of God. He says the promises were for you. He's talking about his people. But you have not attained them yet, and there's great sorrow and unceasing grief. Does the world care about the salvation of souls? They care less about those things. Luke chapter 22, verses 44 and 45, there is a great sorrow that the disciples began to demonstrate when they saw the suffering of their Savior. You know, when I think of the suffering of Christ for me, I have great sorrow over that. I know that it was my sin that caused that, and it was my the things that I did. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 26 through 28 talk about the fact that we sorrow when we see the suffering and pain of others. But in this particular passage in John that we had looked at in chapter 16, I think it's very clear that when the world are pursuing their things, they're oppressing God's people, and it brings sorrow to us, though it brings joy to them. Well, this particular passage, we begin, and the heavens begin to rejoice, and it says in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles, those that have been sent out, and those who proclaim the word of God, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. That's a great phrase, isn't it? That God is doing this for you. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus could guarantee the disciples. He says, you're sorrowing now, but the day is coming when I'm coming, and I'm going to set everything straight. You know, it's not a mistake that here in chapter 18, we see the demise of the world. And in chapter 19, what do we have? The coming of Christ. And so what is it that we're rejoicing over? Well, there has to be a death to the things of this world in order for there to be a life and a resurrection under Christ. And Christ is coming, and we long for his appearance. I mean, isn't that what 2 Peter 3 is about? Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 13 isn't about? Isn't that what we're really longing for? Christ in you, the hope of glory, we can hardly wait to see him. And you see that, I think, said so clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We wait for Christ, Paul says, to deliver us from the wrath to come. We wait for Christ, and there is this longing for him. And in some respects, what you're seeing in chapter 20 is, with the destruction of Babylon, the things of the world, you're seeing now the church going, you're coming, aren't you? You're coming. Mm-hmm. And this great, I mean, how does Revelation end? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And so there's this great longing that comes into play. This is what makes us happy. It's a very different thing that brings joy. First Chronicles chapter 16 verse 3 reads this way: "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let them say the Lord reigns." That's what I look for. Yeah, because man does not do too good a job. Have you noticed? He's not doing too good a job. But man, the Lord is going to reign, and he is coming, as it goes on to say in verse 33, he is coming to judge the earth. He is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Why do I want God to reign? He is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. It's never going to cease. It's never going to. So 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41 reads, "His godly ones rejoice in what is good." Psalm 13:5 reads, "Our heart rejoices in his salvation." Psalm 40, verse 16 reads, "All who seek thee rejoice and are glad in thee." And Psalm 96:11-13 reads, "The heavens are glad, the earth rejoices, for he is coming. He will make things right." And that's what we're looking for, and that's why we're rejoicing, and that's why in this particular passage they're rejoicing. Psalm 107, verses 41 and 42 read that God is going to rescue the needy. He's going to give a home for the afflicted, and the upright are going to be glad about this because justice finally prevails. So there's a great singing. Now, verses 21 through 24 begin to reveal those things that have been alluring people into the world's thinking. And what's interesting is that right at the top of the list, of course, is money. And part of the list as well is entertainment. Does that surprise you that the world would never use entertainment to allure us, would it? You know, you get those, you ever found yourself singing one of those little ditties, and you go, "I'm singing about beer." Before long, you didn't even know you were singing. But there's a kind of allurement that comes into our life. So if you look in verse 21, it reads, "A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea." Now, it's a wonderful picture because we know, according to Revelation chapter 13, that it was out of the sea that the beast came, or the picture was of one devouring the things of the earth, has an insatiable desire for more. Well, that's a picture of a beast, right? Always devouring. Well, that picture came out of the sea, and the sea, as has already been defined within the book of Revelation, was that vast sea of humanity. That it's a tumultuous place. It's a very volatile place. Winds stir up and, you know, fads happen and people get upset, and then they calm down and another wind blows and they get upset again. So the seas are, and this is why, you know, we read in Isaiah, the wicked are like the tossing sea. They just can't be quiet. They're always stirred up by every wind and wave of doctrine that comes into there. So this out of this sea, the passage, where is this turmoil coming from? Well, if you look at the passage, he's throwing this great millstone into the sea. Now, what's the picture? The picture is that the millstone is a picture of labor, or more specifically of commerce, or of you doing something. There's a great passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's coming to, it's really describing the end of life for us old people. And some of it I'm starting to already picture. But he's talking about you're not hearing as well, and it's talking about. But one of the things that it says is that the millstone, the grinding of the millstone, can't seem to hear it anymore. What it's talking about is, of course, your hearing's going, but more specifically, you can't hear the sound of business. You're being taken out of. See, at one time, you were very vibrant, and you were a mover and a shaker and these kind of things. Now, you're kind of a retiree. Or, you know, just kind of push you off the side. And so your influence in the things of commerce, is your importance is waning as you go on. It's just by virtue of you don't have the energy that you used to have as well. But so the millstone was always a picture of that involve in business and work and making money. And so When you come to a passage like Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus pulls these little children, he says, don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. And then he says this, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you'd be dropped in the depths. What is he talking about? You've let money come into play instead of these children. It's caused a stumbling block. They've become second. I've given you a gift of something valuable. You've allowed the millstone to take precedence. It'd be better that you take that millstone and hang yourself than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. There's all kinds of things that we allow to come in, and most of it is, well, we can say it's just business. We can say, you know, just making money. You can even say we're doing this for you. But how these things come into play is the world is telling you, you have to do this. This is the way you demonstrate love. It's all about money. I'm not saying that you shouldn't care for one another and make, but you can't make this all about money. Because before long, you just push everybody else aside. And before long, those things that are truly important get pushed aside. And those are the greatest, I think those are the greatest stumbling blocks in the world. That's why Scripture says you can't love money and love God. You just can't do that. As Paul will write to Timothy, he says, look, the man of God definitely can't do this. And he says the love of money causes all kinds of pains and sorrows. And so once again, it's the issue of the love. It's not the issue of the existence, because it's an innocuous thing. Money is just money. It's dead. But what causes pain is the love for these things and seeking after these things. And instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, you begin to seek those things that are really virtually worthless in the eternal realm. So the passage talks about this great millstone, and it's God's judgment on how the world has somehow pushed up front, you've got to be doing this. I was sharing in the new members class, Connie was reading another article. Is she here? But in the nursery probably. But there you are in the back. And she said, this article says we have to have $3 million to retire. And I told her, well, that's not going to happen. And besides, I'm not going to retire. So how the world begins to throw these things on you, and you're reading these things, and because the experts are writing them, of course, they've got to be true, especially if they're on the internet. So you go and you become anxious and upset and frustrated instead of believing that. Doesn't God know what you need for every day? And do the best you can. Do right today. Do work hard. You ought to work hard with your hands. And you ought to be responsible, but don't worry about that. God's going to take care of that. But the world is telling you. And so in many respects, the judgment of the millstone, God's saying, done. It's no longer going to be haunting over you. And I think it's an interesting picture, too, as well, in the sense that when you see the millstone, you have this picture of great, heavy, laborious, work that, and it's like God saying, you're just going to enjoy being with me. When Scripture says, when Jesus says to the man at the cross, he says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. The picture is, it's actually an Oriental term. Paradise is an Oriental term, and it means manicured forest. He says, I got a manicured forest, and we got people to take care of it for you. So, I mean, the perfection of the garden. And can you imagine walking in the garden with God again? What a wonderful thing that would be. And you'll look around, you go, what, no millstone? He goes, nah, just pick it. it's just going to be a great, I mean, how many times have you just wished you could have been at home with your family and you had to go to work, How gracious God is to just remove that thing. So it's a great picture as it shows the great millstone is thrown into the sea. And he says, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And really what it's talking about, the oppression. Then it goes into the allurements of the entertainment. And the way it describes it is within the passage in verse 22. And the sound of the harpist You can hear the sense of allurement with harpists and the musicians, and you almost sense the professional are now coming in, and flute players, trumpeters, and some is a call to arms, and others, but it's really music. Music motivates. It moves you to do things. It shouldn't surprise you that according to Isaiah chapter 14, that one of the greatest music leaders that has ever existed was Satan himself. So it actually describes him in that position in Isaiah chapter 14. He was a great musician. And so what you begin to understand is, once again, like money, music is, it's one of those things that God has created for good, but man distorts things and twists things. I mean, if God can make something bad out of a perfect garden, he can distort and twist anything. Peter warns us about the fact that some distort Scripture. The untaught and the unstable distort Scripture to their own desires. So something as wonderful as Scripture, you can be distorted. Music can be. And music, the best description that I oftentimes give of music is literally emotion. One of the main purpose of music is to stir emotion. That's the main purpose of music. Otherwise, you could just say it. But what music does is it puts feeling in to things. And, music goes high and you're feeling elated. It goes low and you're feeling the blues. And it moves you. And what's interesting is that the world has begun to use music and has always used music to allure, to manipulate, to get people to do. Once again, it's not that music is bad in and of itself, but man has used it as a tool to allure and to move people. And before long, you can get people excited about all kinds of things. This was one of the interesting things when you think about in Matthew, I think it was Matthew 9, where Jesus was attending a funeral. And they had the professional, musicians in the funeral. And you realize that one of the things that the world tries to do is they try to drown out death. Instead of you coming to terms with what death is all about, they want to drown it out with music, and they'll make it an event. Even if you go to New Orleans, I mean, they'll make a parade out of it. But man has so twisted that he tries to manipulate man's thinking in the realm of music. So, like in the passage of I think it's in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus says, John the Baptist came and you played a dirge and you played happy music and he didn't dance, and you played a dirge to me and you blame me for actually rejoicing. His point was that you were trying to get me to do things and John the Baptist to do things by playing certain songs. You were thinking that we were going to fit in line with your music. And this is the way that the world operates. They work and they make certain things grand and glorious. I mean, it's amazing what they get. I remember growing up, there was this guy that was given a bet, and he was a rock singer, but somebody gave him a bet, and they said, I bet you could write about anything and make it a hit. He says, I bet I could. He says, you choose the subject, I'll write about it, and I'll make it a hit. And the guy says, baking a cake. He wrote a hit. Someone left the cake out in the rain. I don't think that I can take it because it took so long to bake it, and I'll never find the recipe again. You don't remember the song? It was actually a hit. And the point is that you can get people excited about anything, even about your cake being left out in the rain, and how music can so motivate you. To where, people will be humming something like that and they don't even know what they're so excited about. But before long, they begin to realize. So the passage is, the sound of the harpists, the musicians, the flute players, the trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, so that you could allure people, nor craftsmen, nor craft be found in you any longer, for the sound of the mill will not be heard. And what's interesting is he ties the mill with the music. In other words, we're trying to get you to do things for us. It's a certain slavery, but it's all being done under the guise of the music. It says in verse 23, "And the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer," which really is kind of a metaphor for great prophets or wise men, sages that might come in. In other words, nobody will have anything wise to point to. You know, people get excited because somebody smart says something. And, you know, the more you charge, the more money you charge to go hear them, you know, they'll say, you know, maybe three words and, oh, that was so wonderful. Why do they think it's so wonderful? Because they paid so much to hear them. But it's not because there's any great wisdom in the things that they're saying, but because the mill are directly connected to the lamp shining, and no longer that going to be heard, and no longer the joy of celebration with the bride and the bridegroom will be heard any longer, because the things that you're happy about are about, once again, merchandising, verse 23, "For your merchants were the great men of the earth." These were the men you elevated, the ones that made so much money. These are, I mean, now we're into billionaires, and before long, I'm sure, trillionaires, that, and you're talking about individuals, and it's just amazing to me. I mean, how much money do you need, really? These are your heroes. These are the people that you declare are your great ones, "For your merchants were your great men in the earth, and because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery." Yeah, see? You've been alluring with all these things, and it's talking about the deception of these things. Isaiah 47 would be a parallel passage to this, as it shows in the Old Testament, the kind of original Babylon that was doing this, and now the world has taken on the persona of that Babylon in the Old Testament, and he calls the world that Babylon. But you see that in Nahum 3, verse 4 as well, that all these things have begun to allure us, and they've used them as a kind of sorcery to mesmerize us and to get us into this particular realm. The fact of the matter is that that God is calling believers in a different realm, and what believers should be feeling as all these things are escalating and the world is accumulating all this stuff, is we should be saying, "Get me out of here." And that's why if you back up into chapter 18, you know, where he goes in verse 4, he's calling his people out. He says, "You got to get out of here." And we're saying, "Get me out of here." You know, I think that's a great picture of the wrath to come. As I was thinking about this passage, I wanted to kind of give a more personal perspective of it, and coming from John himself. It is John who God used to write this in his old age, probably in his 90s at this juncture. And I'm sure that when the prophecy of the millstone being thrown in the sea was probably very graphic to him, because we understand that he was arrested on the Isle and placed on the Isle of Patmos. And from what we understand, it was a big rock quarry, so they would have the prisoners, you know, beating the rocks and all day long. So you can imagine somebody very old having that laid upon him as well in prison. And I can just see that picture of that millstone being thrown in the sea, and he'd go, "Thank you, God. Thank you for this." And you know, I think of the Gospel of John in particular, because God has so ordained that he writes these things. And if I could just give you a brief picture of what I feel that John was feeling in this, because we read about the sorrow. We read about the sorrow of the world, and all of our stuff is going. But the rejoicing of the heavens, and why would John be so happy? And I would say, well, John would be happy because, and as you go through the Gospel of John, you can see why he'd be happy. For instance, you go in John chapter 2, and there's no doubt, you don't need to turn to these chapters. But if you go into John chapter 2, one of the first things you'll see is John going, "I get it. The world has exploited people. Religion has exploited people. They've accumulated stuff in their great facilities. They've built great edifices." And he watches. Just imagine with me, John, for the first time. I mean, he's just been called as a disciple. So, I mean, chapter 1, he just comes to Christ at the first. So chapter 2, we're just right there. And he watches his Savior. He's watching this one who is called the Messiah, he's watching him go in the temple, and he's watching him turning over money tables. He's watching how upset he's going. You mean he's going to get rid of this? He's going to get rid of all the exploitation and the indignation that he saw with the Savior and the oppression and the usury that he saw in the temples. And he goes, he's going to get rid of this. And what a relief that must have been to him in feeling that. I mean, you go to chapter 3 and John sees how religion and how education could obscure God's love. Because, it's Nicodemus is this religious leader. He's well studied in the things of religion. But Christ goes, you don't get it, do you? I mean, you're this great scholar. You don't get it. So one of the greatest passages of God's love that ever comes out of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved you, Nicodemus. He's talking to a religious leader who should know this backwards and forwards, but he has no clue. And you can just see John going, all those lies of wisdom and great knowledge are going to be thrown away. The things that obscure the love of God. You know how people get so austere about, oh, we're going to church, you know, it's kind of stiff upper lip, and we're not going to have fun doing it, but we're going to go. And we're going to worship for God. And I'm going, you don't love him? You don't long to be with his people? This isn't like a family that you're coming? It's like not a family reunion? So the whole process is different. And John, as he walks through with his Savior, I mean, you know, he's looking in chapter 4 how this woman, all her life, could search for love and never find it. She would search for acceptance and never find it. And Jesus finds her. And how that quagmire of a life would be dissipated and it would go away. I could just see John going, this is not going to happen anymore. People are going to be loved and they're going to know it. And they're going to be accepted and they're going to know it. And they're going to find acceptance instead of rejection, and instead of disdain, they're going to be embraced. And this rabbi was embracing this woman who was a Samaritan, who was an outcast of the city, who had failed in so many ways. And John goes, that's what I'm looking for. Can you just imagine him saying this? And this guy in John chapter 5, who's been sitting by this pool for 38 years, you know, why? Because the world says, you know, this is the way you get fixed. So he keeps going to the same place. Keep going to the same place. 38 years. Yeah. Jesus finally basically goes, how's this working for you? This is, I mean, do you really want to get well? Because we can, but John's, you can't help but feel that John is looking at this and this man that would hope for something all of his life only to be disappointed day after day after day after day, finally is not going to be disappointed anymore. In John chapter 6, you see these masses of people, multitudes of people, and they're hungry. Wait a minute, I thought the world had it under control. I thought the government was all the answer. Well, if it is, why are these people starving? Why are we having all these problems? Why are these people sick? We have these medical institutions. Why are people still getting sick? Why are they still needing? Why are they still suffering? See, I can just see John going, it's not working. And he looks in John 6 as well as in John 7, and he goes, and why aren't people being loyal? I mean, the many of the loyal disciples began to leave Jesus just because he said something that was a little offensive. And then in chapter 7, his own brothers began to question him. Where is that love and loyalty that I can just see John saying, I long for? And he keeps looking at Christ and he goes, it's with him. He's the only one that's true. And all the way through. And in chapter 8, these guys bring this woman that's caught in the very act of adultery, but it's only for the purpose of their agenda. And, you know, you're looking at the world and you're going, you would hurt somebody else to push your agenda forward, wouldn't you? And they would go, yeah, we would do that. And Jesus goes, but I'm going to forgive you. and all the way through that wonderful book. I mean, you come into chapter 9 and you see parents that will give up their kid. Is this your kid? I mean, you know, because if he was healed by Jesus and you say it was Jesus, we're going to put you out of the synagogue. We're not even real sure we know the kid. Are you our kid? We don't. You know. So, you know, I can just see him. Mom, Dad. Yeah. But isn't that the way the world is? And so in John chapter 10, Jesus goes, I'm the good shepherd. I mean, come to me. You hear my voice? And John goes, I hear it. It's not the voice of the world, because the voice of the world singing songs that were taking me down the wrong path and causing me to go into bondage. But I hear your voice. Your voice is saying, I'll die for you. I'll die for you. And you see this wonderful picture as John begins to unfold of Jesus in chapter 13 washing the feet of his disciples. And Peter goes, I should be doing something for you. And Jesus turns and he goes, hey guys, you want to come home with me? If I was John, I'd go, yeah, today. Mm-hmm. Today. He says in 15, would you stay with me? Would you stay with me? John would say, yeah, we'll stay with you. And I can't help but feel that they would hear that prayer in John 17, where Jesus is talking to his dad, and he says this, I'd like him to come home with me, and I'd like him to know how much we love each other. And I want them to feel that kind of love. Make it happen. And you go, what a great prayer. So when he sees the world celebrating the crucifixion of his Savior and rejoicing over that, he understands at that moment, I don't think like them. Because that's not the things I love. And the things that they are happy about are the things that I'm sad about. But the day is coming when he's going to reign. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us. We give you thanks that you've made us different. You call us saints. We're holy ones. We're different. We're not like the world. We don't think like the world. We don't love the things that the world loves. We actually care for people more than we would for stuff. And the destruction of things would not sorrow us. A sinning would. Separation from you would. But not stuff. Lord, the day is coming when all of these laborious, hurtful, and oppressive things will be gone. What a wonderful day that's going to be. But until then, we can enjoy the joy of the valuable stuff. For in Ephesians 1, you tell us you've already given us that to enjoy here on earth. And forever we'll be enjoying the fellowship and the relationships that are really important. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know what makes you happy. I don't know what makes you sad. But the things that make you happy and the things that make you sad define who you are and where you're going. And you need to get this right. You pray a sunny place. while you're seated. What a great course this is. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come and see. Come with me. You could live forever. What a wonderful song this is. While you're seated, just if you would sing with Sonny.
Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come believe. Come and live forever. Again, come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive, come and live forevermore.
Wow, isn't that a wonderful thing?
Amen.
That's what the message is about, isn't it? I'm going to ask the men to come forward, and we're going to have this time of ordination, and you know, of all the things, you were a good swimmer, I have to admit. I think you were heading for the Olympics. And I know you're a great surveyor. You've done a good job, good businessman. But the thing you'll be remembered for is for building the kingdom. And we are so thankful for that. And before we conclude this, is there anything that any of you guys would like to add to anything that's been said? I want to give you an opportunity. Okay, so if we could have you and Anna, we're going to have both of you come up. And we're going to have a couple of the men pray, James and Greg. And what we'd like for you all to do, some of you can't stand, but for those of you that can, if you would surround us. And we, and just, we're not worried about disease. So if you just touch the person, next to you, and you're going to be a part of this ordination. We are ordaining him together, as a minister, at Family Bible, and he is a deacon within the body. So we are coming together to affirm this ministry. Feels like communion, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It is. Yes, we're communing together. James, why don't you open us?
Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, what a time of rejoicing this is to see what you've been doing in the lives of Jason and Anna. Lord, one of the things that has encouraged me the most is seeing over these years, Lord, that as Jason and Anna have decreased, you've increased in their hearts. Lord, that you did not allow it to just simply be a knowledge with Jason. But Lord, as he even shared his testimony of these last few years, that you built a heart in him for this body. Lord, you do not pull punches in your word that difficult times will come when we put you first, especially those that are leading the body. Lord, but you do give us promises that you will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish those that steadfastly love you and follow you. So, Lord, that is my prayer for this family, that even as these bumps, these testings would come in, that, Lord, as they keep their eyes focused on you, you would do those things in their life. Lord, you already have shown that you're doing it. And we know you're faithful when you said it, that you will do it. You will accomplish that. Lord, that they may have a wide and effectual door of ministry. Lord, as I know is the desire of their heart. Lord, but it is my prayer as well that for this church, that though this may be a day in which there is an ordaining of Jason and Anna by his side, Lord, that this would be a time of rejoicing as a family, this entire church, because, Lord, this is a testimony that you've given this body. Lord, that you have blessed us to raise up another faithful man, a faithful wife with him as well, and a family that just loves you. Lord, that we would rejoice as we rally around what you've accomplished and established in this home. Lord, may this be a testimony that brings us great joy as all of these years that you have ordained for us ahead continue. Lord, may our praise and our worship always be to you. May you be glorified in the ministry that you set apart Jason and Anna for. May you establish this young man in you. We pray these things in your name.
And Father, we are thankful for your presence here with us and among us. We're thankful for the body that you've placed us in. We're thankful for your word that tells us that we've each been called into this body. You've sovereignly placed us in this body. You've gifted each and every one of us for the purpose of the building up of the body. But Lord, you do call certain ones to help lead the body. And so we're thankful for Jason's heeding that call and for the time and the ones who have contributed to his growth to this point. Lord, to put him in a position to be a faithful servant of yours to the body. Lord, we recognize that as you call one into leadership, that you have a spouse that's with that leader. Lord, you tell us in your word that that spouse is the friend that's closer, actually closer than any friend. And so, Lord, we just pray that as you've lifted Jason into a leadership role, that your power is being felt in and through him, in and through the family. Lord, that you will be with them to help guide and direct. And Lord, we just pray your protection over him as the leader of his family and as a leader in this body. Lord, this is a time of rejoicing for the family, for the entire family that you've placed here in this body. And Lord, we look forward to working alongside of him and to supporting him and him supporting us. And Lord, we look forward to watching him as he continues to grow in his faith in you, his trust in you, and helping to share that with each and every person that comes through these doors. Lord, we're so thankful that you are a sovereign God, that you are a loving God. Lord, you demonstrate to us every day your love for us and love for the body that you're building. Lord, you've called us into this household, and we thank you for that. We just thank you that you love us, that you care for us, and that you're watching over us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. What makes us happy? This makes us happy. Amen. Give them a hug before you leave.
Hey, I got to say one thing on the corner here. You had asked, how did they meet as you were up here? And it took me everything not to raise my hand.